morning again. It's lovely to be with you on this very special day, and I feel rather honoured that you've asked me to be here with you. Ian started this morning by saying that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in world history, and it is. But do you want to know why? Here are just a few reasons. There's many, many, many reasons, but here are just a few reasons as to why it is. The resurrection of Christ proves that the Messiah is the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh, incarnate is the Bible word, and that he was indeed the Messiah. It proves that the gospel and everything Jesus said and taught is absolutely true. It guarantees that that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins has paid the price in full, and we are forgiven and justified, put right with God. And it's evidence, they're all glorious, but this one in particular, it's evidence that death has been defeated and Satan conquered. And it guarantees our own bodily resurrection. And it confirms that Jesus is coming again, this time not as a lamb, but as a king, the King of Kings, to rule. So the resurrection is a very dominant theme right through the New Testament. In fact, it's referred to in 100 separate places. And it was the main message the apostles preached as they travelled about. You saw on the map up there, the apostles went all over there, or Paul did. And it was the main message that they preached. And it's a central theme. If you go through the book of Acts, and there's several sermons recorded there, the resurrection is the key theme of these sermons. And of course, belief in the resurrection is key to our faith. We have to believe in the resurrection if we're to call ourselves Christians. Paul put it this way in Romans 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So belief in the resurrection is essential if we are going to be a Christian. It's essential that we accept and believe that. And of course, this is the one truth that Satan pulls out all the stops to hush up. He either wants it to be hushed up or he will distort it. And very often he works on distorting it, and he does it very, very subtly. I think many of us here will have heard of Holocaust deniers. I think they say the Holocaust didn't actually happen. How on earth they can do that, I've no idea. But did you know there are also resurrection deniers? Now, the phrase came into mind, and I thought, I'll just Google that. And I was so surprised that loads of stuff came up under the heading resurrection deniers. But I'm not talking here about unbelievers. Of course, they don't believe in the resurrection, otherwise they'd be Christians. I'm talking about those who call themselves Christians. Now, the BBC did a survey 5 years ago, and this survey showed that 25% of people who called themselves Christians did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The thing is, they are to be found in the church. That's where they are. They're to be found in the church where they can do the greatest damage. And among them, it may not surprise you to hear this, but among them are bishops and archbishops and theologians and authors. And surprise, surprise, they are often the people that the major broadcasters turn to when they want to have a documentary made about some aspect of Jesus' life. They go to these people who are very liberal in their theology. Although they do sometimes go to really good people, like N.T. Wright and others. But you can recognize those people, those resurrection deniers, by some of the things they say. Here's just a little sample, a soupçon. They say things like Jesus, he was just a great moral teacher. Nothing more to it than that. And he knew how to tell stories. He was just an ordinary guy who had a lot of, a bunch of followers around him. And he impressed them by doing tricks. That's another thing they kind of say. Or they talk about him dying upon the cross merely as an example of how we should live and live sacrificial lives. And then they say things like his bodily resurrection is a myth. It didn't actually happen. One of the things they sometimes say is that Jesus on the cross, he only swooned, and that he came to when he was put into the cool tomb. The thing is, these resurrection deniers are not new. They go back thousands of years. They were present in the church in Corinth, and their attack was very subtle. They weren't saying outright that the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen. What they were saying was that there is no resurrection, there is no life after death. Now, we know that there is one particular group called the Sadducees, who were very wealthy aristocrats, and they held a great deal of power among the Jews, and they did not believe in life after death. So were some of them in Corinth? Was it some of those who were causing a disruptive teaching? If so, that explains why Paul goes on to explain and deal with this problem. He goes on to explain why it's not right. He's just mentioned in the passage Ian read, five separate occasions when the now risen Jesus was seen by witnesses, and he highlights there was Peter, then there was the apostles, then there were 500 believers at one time, and then there was James, and then there was lastly himself. And now he's asking them, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he highlights the implications very quickly. If there's no resurrection, then it means that Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then all the preaching and the evangelism and the traveling that Paul did and all the hard work and the suffering they went through has been a waste of time and effort. And in fact, he says, they would have been lying about God and the gospel. And the gospel would be nothing more than a scam. It would just be a scam. And if Christ has not been raised, he explains that we are still in our sins. There is no forgiveness. And that those who have died believing in Christ have been lost. And then to hammer home the awful implication if the resurrection is not true, he says, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied because we've believed a lie, we've been duped, we've been deceived. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? If there's no resurrection, it's foundational to our faith. It's the very foundation, the very core of our faith. I remember hearing somebody say some time ago that even if Christianity wasn't true, they still thought it was a worthwhile way to live. Well, that sounds all very kind of commendable. It sounds very noble, very kind of righteous. But if there is no resurrection, then life itself is a cruel hoax. What's the point? You live, you die, then what? Nothing. Zilch. Hopelessness. Emptiness. And you know, that's the message that is our broadcasters and people that communicate with the world. That's the message that is so much out there. Just watch some of the drama, some of the plays on television and films, you'll see that their message is a message of pointlessness, of hopelessness. The world desperately needs to hear that there is hope, that there is purpose, that we are here for a reason. But that hope, that purpose, that reason is only found in Christ. He is the only answer. And Paul says this, I'll just read it again. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. I think if we were a Pentecostal church, there would be hallelujahs from all over the place. Don't you think that's worth shouting hallelujah for? All in Christ will be made alive. Now, Paul preached and wrote about the resurrection with such assurance because he actually saw Christ on the road to Damascus. It blinded him. The vision of Christ was so bright. It was Jesus he saw, and it changed his life forever. The question I want to ask each of us this morning is, can we also have that same assurance that Paul did? Because I think sometimes, if we are honest, sometimes we do lack a bit of assurance at times, don't we? We do ask questions. The question I want to ask, is it possible to have such an assurance? To know with certainty that when we die, we will be raised to life and go to be with the Lord for eternity. because that is certainly, surely the most comforting, fear-destroying, unimaginable, wonderful experience any human being to have that assurance. If my heart was to stop beating right now, where would I be? I would be immediately in the presence of the Lord. That is absolutely fantastic. I think of the Christians in Ukraine going through the awful times they are going through, how we need to pray for them that they will have that assurance that if they are killed or bombed or anything awful happens to them, they will be with the Lord immediately in his presence. I think having an assurance of our own resurrection and our own eternal life, I think it puts all our own sufferings and pains into perspective as we catch a glimpse of paradise through this present veil of tears. We have something to look forward to. I love it that Jesus told the thief on the cross, who had no chance to redeem himself or do anything good, he just recognized that Jesus was who he said he was, and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. I wish we called heaven paradise. I wish we called heaven paradise more often. It's paradise, the new heaven and the new earth. Hebrews 12 tells us how it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. It was for the joy that was before him that he went through what he went through. It was the assurance of his own resurrection that carried him through the crucifixion. And it's this assurance of resurrection which down through the centuries has carried thousands, countless Christians through times of poverty, sickness, famine, persecution, slavery, war, martyrdom. You know, some of the great songs about the resurrection have come out of the slave trade. Slaves who knew what it was to be bound in chains and to have no freedom. The one thing they looked forward to was their own resurrection. But this assurance comes to us not as just another fact that we have to store in our heads. The assurance we need has to come when the Spirit of God reveals it to us, shows it to us, when he opens our eyes. There's no use mentally storing it up here. It has to come in here. And I love this prayer that Paul wrote. He said to the Ephesians how he was praying for them in chapter 1. And this is what this is Paul's prayer. He says, I keep at, and this is my prayer a lot for you and for other places I go to. My prayer for myself, I pray this. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the hope of the resurrection. And remember, the word hope is not doesn't have the meaning we have. I hope it's going to be a nice day today. Well, it is. The word hope used in the Bible means confident expectation. That's what it means, certainty. So we could say that again. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may have the certainty to which he has called you, the certainty of the resurrection. I think that's wonderful. I would quite like my heart to stop beating right now. Maybe let me finish first. But in order for that glorious truth to do us any good, it's no use it stopping there. It has to go in here. And that's when it changes our lives. And that is the work of the Spirit, to reveal that truth to us. And all the truths about Jesus, there has to be that revelation by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in a letter to the Philippians, he says, I want to know Christ. Now, not know about Christ, but to know him. And the word used to know, it actually is a kind of knowing that describes the kind of intimacy between a husband and a wife. It's got that depth to it. And then he adds, yes, and to know the power of his resurrection. And notice again, it's not knowing the fact of his resurrection or to know the fact that there is power, but to experience it. That's the difference it makes, you see. It's the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. But I want to ask another question. What do you think is the power of the resurrection? What is it but the very essence of Christ living in us by his Spirit? That's the power of the resurrection. It's the power of Jesus who is alive, living in us by his Spirit. Now, this is obviously far more than having a mere mental knowledge about him, knowing things about him, about who Jesus is. But this is to experience him because he is alive today. Let me give you an illustration. It's one I use a lot. And I hope I haven't used it here before, but it's worth repeating if I have. We all have our favourite film stars and newsreaders and presenters, don't we? Maybe you have a particular film star or rock star or whatever, and you're such a fan of them that you know all there is to know about them. You've read all their biogs. You looked at everything on YouTube that there is to see about them. Maybe you've even joined a fan club, if these are still fashionable. And nowadays you're delighted that you can see them in high definition, and even in 3D. So what could get better than that? But then while you're watching one day, something utterly amazing happens. You're sitting there watching the television, your high definition 3D television, and suddenly the person that you're so interested in and fascinated by and would love to know intimately steps out of the television screen into your room. They are now a bodily presence, and they come up to you, and you can feel the warmth of the breath. You can smell their scent, or if it happens to be a man, you might smell their aftershave. But they are real. They're real. They are with you. And that is wonderful. That is one of the things the Holy Spirit does. He takes Jesus out of the screen and brings him into our life so that he's real. But actually, that's an inadequate illustration. There's more to it than that. And this is absolutely wonderful. To explain it, I have to explain, ask you to remember that, remember when Jesus was preparing his disciples for his eventual return to heaven, to glory, to be with his Father, and the disciples became very anxious. They had this anxiety, separation anxiety, I think they call it. They had fear of abandonment. This man that they had grown to love and just wanted to embrace and wanted to be with them forever, he was going to leave them. And so Jesus tells them, and it's recorded in John 14, Jesus tells them how he will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. And this is absolutely stunning stuff. He will be in you. He will be in you. What could be better than that? The Lord of all creation, not just being with us to help us, but in us. In us. And that's, of course, what happened in the day of Pentecost when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. Now they had something far better than Jesus being with them. He had Jesus in them. And that is what Christianity is about. That is what Christianity is all about. And I pray that every one of you here have come into that experience. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul expressed it beautifully in his letter to the Galatians. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then he wrote to the Colossians saying the same thing. He wrote about how Christ talked about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that glory is when we are raised to life and go to be with the Lord and share in his glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. That's why for the disciples, everything changed at Pentecost. Where once they had fear, they now had boldness. Where once they were confused and perplexed, they now had certainty and understanding. Where once they had doubt, They had that thing that we're all wanting. They had assurance. Christ, the living, bursting with life, resurrected Christ, was in them by his Spirit. That's the power of the resurrection Paul was talking about and said how much he wanted to experience it. Do you want to experience that today? Oh, I hope you do. I hope you do. There's nothing better in all of the world than that. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus that we too can experience his presence, the power in his life by his Spirit. And here's a conundrum. Here's a funny thing. That power of his presence in us often shows itself most in our weaknesses and in our sufferings. Let me tell you about Paul. Many of you will know Paul's experience. He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is, which is great because we can identify with it. We all probably have some thorn in the flesh that is troubling and humbling. And for Paul, this was exceedingly troubling and humbling. And he pleaded with God 3 times for its removal. 3 times. He cried out to God, "Oh God, please take this thing from me." And I believe the reason he wanted it taken from him was because if it got the better of him, it would probably ruin his ministry, ruin his life. But God refused. God didn't answer his prayer. Instead, he said to him something stunning. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." My power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me." Do you know some of the reasons some of us don't experience the presence of Christ in us very much is because we're too, how could I put it, self-reliant. We are too strong in the sense, I find it very difficult to explain it. How often do you turn to the Lord for help? How often do you ask us? How often do you feel you need him? That's the secret. When we feel that we need the Lord, that's when he draws near and we know his power. But so often it's our pride, it's our refusal to get down on our knees and say, "Lord, oh Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. Please help me." The power of Christ in us enables us to do the impossible, to love our enemies, to put an arm round those who hate us, to forgive those who have wronged us, to rejoice when others are having a wonderful time and we are having one stinker of a time. The power of Jesus living in us enables us to keep going in the face of discouragement and disappointments. He can mend the broken heart. And he enables us to worship him when our dreams are shattered and all hope seems gone. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a sort of "look at me, fantastic, what God is doing." That can just be a show. Sometimes we can pretend to have that power. But the power of the Holy Spirit, the person in whom it is seen, is not even conscious of it. They're not even conscious of it. He is in us when we walk in the dark and feel that he has forgotten us. He holds us in his grip when we haven't the strength to hold on. He promises he will never leave us or forsake us. How can we experience the power of the resurrection? The key to our living relationship with Christ. In one word, and that word is surrender. Surrender. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." He knew what he was going to go through, but he prayed that prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." And the result of doing his Father's will, well, the result is here in front of us and in thousands and millions of churches around the world. Millions of people who we will meet in glory, who have been saved, because Jesus chose not to do his own will, but to do the Father's will. And more than that, death is defeated because Jesus chose to do the Father's will. I love this saying I came across. Some of you have heard of D.L. Moody, Dwight something Moody, the great American evangelist. This is a great mantra to have for yourself. Let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. I think that's brilliant. Let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross comes before the resurrection. The cross comes before the resurrection. How do we take up our cross? Quite simply, we're taking up our cross when we say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. That's how we take up our cross. And that's when we experience that power, that assurance that Paul was so eager to have. Yes, one day we will have a physical bodily resurrection. We're not going to be disembodied spirits floating about in clouds somewhere. That will happen when Christ returns and takes us to be with himself. Until then, I love the words of this famous little chorus. And these words will be true for each of us. You know this chorus. Because he lives in me, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives in me, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living, just because he lives and lives in me. Father God, oh Father God, please, Lord, may your Holy Spirit come down upon us and eyes that cannot yet see and hearts that are still untouched. Oh Father, may you touch hearts and open eyes. Lord, that what we know in our heads, these glorious, wonderful truths, will grip us because you reveal them to us. You teach them to us. Oh Father God, help us, Father, to surrender to you. Father God, if we're going to surrender to anyone, oh Lord, it has to be you. You who love us so much that you went to the cross for us. You who only desire our good. You who does not desire evil for us. Oh Lord, to surrender into your hands is to surrender into love. Oh Father, forgive us for being so foolish and stubborn and proud and so fearful of falling into the hands who holds us in his grip, a loving grip. Oh, help us, Father. Do it among us all today, in Jesus' name, who is alive and with us. Thank you, Lord, by your Spirit. Amen.